If you'll take your Bible and open to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, which has got to be one of the most amazing books in the Bible, though I know it's not Luke, so this is different, of course, but I want to look at Ephesians today and Ephesians chapter 3 specifically, which of course is not even the beginning of the book, but the middle, so that might seem kind of hard, but at the same time, it's kind of familiar, I think. This is a famous passage. It's one of my favorites for sure. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And we're going to take about 3 weeks on this. I was going to try to do it in 2 weeks, but I couldn't. So we're going to take 3 weeks. And I'm still not going to say everything that I want to say because this is one of those passages that we definitely could be tempted to spend months on. And I'll tell you, I was tempted. It's harder to say less than it is to say more, but to really get it, we would probably need to look at the whole book anyway, because it's like a transition passage, verses 14 to 21, like a hinge, because Ephesians is 6 chapters, you know, and in chapters 1 to 3, Paul is talking about what God has done. So it's really doctrinal, theological. There's only one command, and it's to remember. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he turns a corner and is going to look at what we need to do. It's a little more practical, I guess you could say. There's definitely a lot more commands. And right in the middle, before he starts to get into exactly what the church needs to be doing, it's like he's stopping for a second and he's praying and he's worshiping. Those are the two things that he's doing in this passage. Though I guess technically he's not praying. He's describing what he prays about in verses 14 through 19. So it's more like a prayer report. And it's the second one that Paul gives in this letter, actually, because he begins by worshiping and then praying back in chapter 1. And here he's giving another one, and then he's worshiping in verses 20 and 21. So worship, then prayer, Ephesians 1. Prayer, then worship, Ephesians 3. And I want to look at what he prays about here and how he worships for the next couple weeks because, honestly, I need a little encouragement. I think we probably all need a little encouragement because it's exciting to be here at this new facility, for sure. Like, wow, if you're a dreamer, this is probably amazing for you. If you're thinking about our local church and why we exist, and you're looking around, there are all kinds of possibilities. You see, we've got lots of room to grow, and I know I'm excited about the training that can happen, pastors that can be raised up, missionaries sent out, churches planted, churches helped, relationships built, disciples made. There's a lot to do, and it's good to have a spot like this to do it. We're thankful for any way that God opens up an opportunity because we exist for a purpose as a local church. And we know that we're not supposed to just sit back. We're supposed to be kind of aggressive. We've got just a short time here on earth. And we want to do as much as we can for Christ while we're here. And so it's definitely exciting to move and to be in a facility where we have some different options to dream and to dream big. But obviously, it's also a little scary. I mean, I'm a little scared being here. That's the truth. It's a big step. There are questions like, are we ready? There are lots of questions that we could be asking and maybe tempted even to start worrying about. We only take up a little bit of this room. It costs more. What if? And there's also new responsibilities that we've got as well on top of that. And you know, that's one thing about pushing forward. There's going to be more responsibilities and a need for more people to serve and more planning and more thinking. And we probably all got a lot that we feel like we're doing already. And so you start looking at it, and you think, can this happen? Is it possible for this to happen? It can start to get overwhelming. And whenever I start to get a little overwhelmed about the church, I tend to go back to a book like Ephesians. First of all, because it's a book that Paul wrote from prison. And so he was definitely facing some challenges. If I ever feel like I'm facing challenges, he was facing way more challenges. But still, from the moment that you open this letter, you see that he's really hopeful about what God is doing through the church. When it comes to God's plans for the church, there's no book like Ephesians. Even Paul seems impressed in chapter 3 by what he wrote. He says, "When you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known as it is now revealed." And so he's like, wow, what I just wrote, when you read that, it is big. It's really big. In fact, it's so big that honestly, nothing we could ever dream for our local church could be as big as the plan that God reveals here that he was accomplishing through Christ in the church. We're talking about something God planned before the beginning of the world. We're talking about a plan that has to do with God fixing all the problems in the world. We're talking about a plan that doesn't just have to do with us and our lives right now, but the whole course of human history. We're talking about a plan that doesn't just involve what we can see around us in this physical world, but involves God doing something in the supernatural world. It's like Paul pictures the universe as a stage in the book of Ephesians. This is a big stage, but the stage that Paul is describing here is much, much bigger. You can imagine a gigantic universe-wide stage. And he says that on that stage, there are players or actors that you cannot see with your eyes. There are angels and demons and rulers and authorities. And God is using the church, not just here, but there as well. And so really, we bring our dreams to Paul for our church, and we compare them to what he says about God's plan for the church. And there is no way any of our dreams are going to be bigger or more glorious than what he says God is actually doing in the church throughout these first three chapters. You want to plant a couple churches or revitalize some churches? How about being part of God summing up all things in Christ? You want to fill a building or something? How about being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit? It's like a child who says to his dad, "My dream is to drive to the next county someday." And the dad says, "How about a trip to the moon? You're dreaming, but the dream is bigger, much, much bigger." And you know, I don't think that the responsibilities we bring up are going to be any harder than the ones Paul starts talking about in chapters 4 to 6 either. Because we think about what is hard, and maybe we think about getting here early or driving further, I don't know, teachers for different classes, all these details that can seem hard. Paul talks about spiritual war. That's how he ends the book. He begins the book, "Blessed be God," like there's this huge victory that God's accomplishing through Christ and the church, and we're like, yeah, 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 this is awesome. And then he ends the book, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places." And we're like, whoa, Paul. What are we involved in here? This is too big for us. It's exciting, but it's also scary, much more exciting and scary than just moving to a new facility. As you look at what God's doing in the church, as you look at the responsibilities we have as a church, you could definitely see how we could start to look at each other and say, how is this possible for any of us as a local church? We need some encouragement, and we definitely can get it big time as we read what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and listen as he worships God. But we're going to have to read it carefully. And listen carefully because it's different than how we would normally think about scary, exciting situations with big responsibilities. And it's different than what we would normally think is really pressing for us to do when we face a new opportunity. And it's different than what we would normally think we need most if we're going to pull it off. And you know, I want God to change the way that we normally respond. I normally respond. So not just we like you guys, but me. I want God to change the way that we normally respond to thinking about what God will do in the church in the future and our responsibilities to be more like how Paul does. That's where we're headed. It's the reason for this passage. I mean, why would you tell anybody you're praying and what you're praying for them about? Like, why would you stop in the middle of a letter to do that? It's to encourage, obviously, but also to give an example. This is what you should do, and this is what matters. And we look at what he says carefully, and it is different than many of our instinctive responses as we think about the future and our responsibilities. So we need to think about this in terms of how should we change if we're going to be encouraged and be like Paul. And to do that, first of all, I want to show you his attitude. Because he understands the challenges, he's realistic, but he's hopeful. He writes, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power." And I guess technically we could outline this, why Paul prays, for this reason, how Paul prays, I bow my knees, to whom Paul prays, before the Father, and what Paul prays for, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you. And then we read one of the requests, though by the end he lists three things he's praying for. But I want this to hit you where you live and not just respond like that was an interesting lesson. And so I'm coming at it just a little differently and beginning here with Paul's attitude. Because if you look at how verse 14 begins, he says, "For this reason," which is him explaining why he's about to do what he's about to do. But you know, what is the reason exactly? Like, how do we figure that out? Because our initial thought is probably to look at what he says right before, in verse 13, where he writes, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." And so Paul's just told the Ephesians about being a prisoner for Christ Jesus and the way that he's taking the gospel out to the Gentiles. And here he sums that up as him suffering for them. Or another translation would be, "Don't lose heart over my tribulations for you," which comes from a word that means to be pressed or squeezed. And so this is difficult, what Paul's going through. And you might think then that the reason Paul's saying what he's about to say is because it's so hard for them. Like, I know, you know, I'm suffering, and for this reason, because of how hard this is for me. But actually, for Paul, it's kind of the opposite here, because he's not tempted to lose heart at this point personally. If you read verses 1 to 12, he's pretty triumphant. But he is concerned about the way the Ephesians might be responding, because he knows that if you're a Gentile believer back then and hear about how much Paul is suffering, and you know that he's suffering for you, you're probably going to be a little sad at first. I mean, somebody you love is in prison. You hear why they're in prison, and it's because they want to help you. You might be like, "Oh my goodness, I don't want that. I feel terrible." But Paul's attitude is different. He says, "I ask you not to lose heart." Like, that's the wrong response, because this is actually your glory. Like, you need to know and even feel that God is doing something big for you in sending Paul out to suffer so you can be part of the church. That's glory. That's not a reason to lose heart. That's glory. Which is clearly a different way to think about what's going on, because look, Paul's not denying that it's hard. He's in prison. He's not denying that there's a temptation people are going to face to lose heart, which is what sometimes people do. It's not that bad. It's fine. Paul's like, it's suffering. So he's thinking about what's happening realistically, and he understands that, yeah, this normally would be a reason to become discouraged if you just looked at the situation by itself. But you can't just look at it by itself. That's the thing. That would be a huge mistake. You can be realistic. This is what's going on. But as you look at the difficulties you might face for serving Jesus, you cannot leave the gospel out. Some people minimize how difficult things can be as they think about the future. Other people, though, focus on how hard it's going to be and feel like they're just being real, you know? But the problem is they're only talking about part of the picture. They're like someone who tells you what happened and leaves out the most important part of the sentence. Like, I lost my phone. And they stop there because that's bad. But they don't tell you, oh, my dad is buying me a new one. Because that changes things. For some reason, it's easy to bring up difficulty after difficulty and leave out what the gospel says God is doing in the church. I mean, we got to finish the sentence, which is one reason Paul's doing what he's doing in these verses. He knows the temptation. I don't want you to lose heart as you look at my circumstances, and for this reason, I. But if we're going to get the full picture, we probably need to go back up a little further than verse 13, actually, because Paul is continuing here what he started to say back up in verse 1. And so verse 13 is probably a reason, just because it's so close. It's hard not to be thinking about that. But if you look up at verse 1, he says, for this reason there too, which is the same thing he says here and the same exact Greek words he uses as well, which scholars say is a bit of an unusual way of saying for this reason. There's a more common way he could have said it. And you know, in verse 1, when he says for this reason, he doesn't actually tell us what after he does. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, what? And we have to wait until verse 14 for that. And so it's like a signal for this reason that what he just said was a digression. And now he's coming back to what he had been talking about before. And so we want to know the reason. We have to look up at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, where Paul's talking about this huge thing that God is doing in the church. He writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul. And I guess what's striking me about what's going on is that, like I said, Paul's in prison as he writes this. And the Ephesian church was just a church, you know, filled with sinners. And even with some men who were going to start teaching some really weird things. And Paul totally knows all that. And yet, while you might look at some of the challenges Paul faced and think that maybe he would not speak so confidently about what God's doing in the church as he's sitting there in prison thinking about this particular local church. And I don't know, maybe dial it back a bit with some maybe like ifs or buts, which is what I'm tempted to do a lot. But he doesn't. He doesn't say, I see what God says about the church, and I look at my situation, and I look at you, and for this reason, I'm just like, what? We can't do this? He's realistic, yeah, but he's also hopeful, and he doesn't put any asterisks on God's plans. He's like, I'm in prison. He knows they've got issues. He's going to write 1 and 2 Timothy to help them with those issues, but he's not discouraged because he's not looking at what's happening in the church just through what he sees with his eyes. He's looking at the church through what God has revealed he's doing in the church, which is like the difference between looking at a star with your bare eyes or looking at it through a telescope. Because with your bare eyes, it looks small, of course, for sure, that's true. But with a telescope, it's like, wow, that's what we're looking at now. And so it's not small at all when you use the right instrument to help you see it. And as you think about our local church here, Cornerstone, You got to use the right instrument, because you can look at it just from what you can see with your eyes, and you're going to have a distorted perspective and either think, oh, nothing can happen of great significance, or have to pretend like we're greater than we are and we can do this. But we can be confident and still not have to pretend like, oh, everything's always going to be easy or work great. I mean, we can dream and dream and be honest. We don't know how all those dreams might turn out right now, since pretty much the most important man in the history of the early church at this point, as Ephesians is being written, is in prison. Obviously, God works differently than we do. But big picture, we go back to what God has said he will do through the church, and we can be super confident. We should be super confident, like Paul, who looked at what God was doing and looked at his own ministry, being in prison, and was realistic, but didn't start downplaying God's plan either. What did he do instead? He bowed his knees. I'm going to show you the action that Paul takes. And again, it's maybe just a little different than what we might instinctively focus on when we're faced with an overwhelming task, unfortunately. Because what do? Once we're done with the I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it phase, what do? Usually we try to do it. We get moving. We make lists. We figure out the logistics. We come up with all kinds of strategies. But what does Paul do? He says, for this reason, I bow my knees. And that means pray, obviously. I bow my knees means pray. Though technically, he doesn't say pray, does he? He says, I bow my knees, which is a physical action, something you do with your body, that he's using here as a figure of speech, kind of like when someone says, let me give you a hand. We know they mean, let me help. Paul says, I bow my knees. We know he means pray. They call it a metonym. He's taking something physical and using it to represent something bigger, broader, more abstract. But it only works, of course, if there's some real connection between the two. And so, in other words, he can say he bows his knees as a stand-in for prayer because there's something about praying, the way Paul's praying, that is like getting down on your knees and bowing before someone. Because you do that, and what are you doing? If you think about someone bowing before someone else, you're acknowledging neediness. You're humbling yourself. You're recognizing someone else as more important than you are. If you're getting all the way down on your knees before someone, in a sense, you're kind of putting yourself in a position of weakness, right? Which is one of the things that frustrates us sometimes as we look at the future, because we don't like being in situations where it's so obvious that we're in a position of weakness or needing help. So we try to take control or hide. But what is so beautiful for us as Christians about moments that we experience in our lives where we look at what we're supposed to do and we know we can't do it is that those moments are actually good for us. Because feeling needy, humbling ourselves before God, recognizing that he's more important and powerful than we are, is actually like the best place for us to be as a church. Where else should we be before God except on our knees? But a lot of times we're not, because we're not feeling so needy, which is kind of crazy. Because the truth is that doing the kinds of things we read about in the Bible should always, every single time, seem too big to us. Because really, absolutely everything we talk about doing for God that is important to do for God is impossible for people like us. And you know, if we're not recognizing that, we're just not seeing life the way we should, and yet a lot of times we don't. That's the problem. If a church doesn't feel a little sense of desperation when it thinks about what it's supposed to do in this world, you have to wonder if it's really appreciating what it's supposed to do in this world. Like, are we shrinking it down to something so small and something we think we can manage because it feels better to us. But that is not better for us. We don't want to do that. And so, you know, if we're put in a position where it feels like it's too much for us, good. Like, awesome, because now what? What do? We do what we should always be doing. We humble ourselves before God. That's the action we need to take. And the good news is that we're not getting on our knees before God and humbling ourselves like that because we're unsure about God's attitude towards us, which is maybe why we do it with humans. We're not sure how they're going to respond, but Paul's sure. In fact, the funny thing about the requests he makes here is that they're all things that he's already told us God is doing in the church. And so he's just taking what God promised back to him and saying, do it, which is really the heart of effective prayer. God, this is what you promised. We want it. Please do it. We need it. We can't do it. God, you have to do it. And so Paul's not getting on his knees because he's trying to get God to notice him or earn his favor, but instead he's getting on his knees because he knows he has it. And he knows that the way big, important things are accomplished for God in this world right now is by God accomplishing them as his people ask him for help, which is why I'm wanting to take advantage of this opportunity and this move to plead with you to look at what the Bible says about the church and get on your knees for this church, Cornerstone. If this feels too big for us, let's lean into it. Let's not do what we might typically do when we think about big, scary opportunities and responsibilities and minimize or get super busy and try to control it through our own strategies. But go back and look at what God's plan is for the church, because it's big. It's much bigger than anything we could ever dream or do. And if it's going to happen, he's got to do it. And he can, because he's the one in charge of the whole world. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And there is a lot in that little phrase that's deep, like families in heaven, and worth thinking about. But Paul is saying that God is the one above everyone else, the source of life, the authority. And he wants us to show that we believe that by making a priority of humbling ourselves before him and asking for help. And here specifically is what we need him to do most at Cornerstone. I'm going to show you third what Paul asked for, because he makes three requests in verses 16 through 19. Though the English translation makes it a little confusing, but in the Greek, there's a word that means in order that, which he uses three times and makes it kind of clear what he wants. He says, I bow my knees before the Father in order that he may grant you, verse 16, and in order that you may have strength to comprehend, verse 18, and in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are his three requests. But unfortunately, even though there are three things he asked God for, we're only going to look at the first one today, and barely that one. But hopefully, at least it gives us a place to start pleading with God this week as we make this move. It should get us feeling needy. And that's good if we feel needy, weak. We don't have to be afraid of that. Feeling weak is not the same as feeling like there's no hope or everything's impossible. Because, I mean, everything is impossible. But still, there's something that we can do. We need to get on our knees and ask God for supernatural power. If you look at verse 16, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. And riches of his glory is like the standard for the request. So I'm praying for you to be strengthened in a way that matches up with the riches of God's glory, which is clearly huge, because how much glory does God have? An infinite amount. And so what Paul is praying is big. And you can see how important Paul thinks us experiencing this kind of power is because of the way he repeats himself. I mean, he basically says the same thing twice, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. And to be strengthened means what? It means to receive power from outside of you. To be strengthened assumes weakness or less strength, at least. And somebody or something giving you power. And so Paul's basically saying, I want you to receive power from outside of you with power. And so he's kind of saying the same thing twice, actually. And he repeats himself like that for emphasis. And you know, I think we really need to hear this particular emphasis nowadays, because we tend to approach life as if God were not involved in what's going on down here. And that everything depends on us and what we're able to do by ourselves. You know, maybe you've heard of the phrase social imaginary. Social imaginary is kind of the way you look at the world just without even, you're taught to look at the world without even realizing that you were taught that. It's like the air you breathe. And so it's just like you'll meet somebody who's quoting this philosopher Rousseau, but he doesn't even know Rousseau. He doesn't even know the name of Rousseau, but it's the air that he picks up. He looks at the world this way. Our social imaginary right now is a materialistic world where, like, everything's up to us. Everything's physical. There's nothing supernatural. And that, of course, we have to understand, is a very different approach to life than Paul's. It makes it hard for us to read a verse like this and get any encouragement from it, because we're just so immersed in this materialistic view of the world. And yet, if that's our approach, it makes sense that everything is always going to seem like a huge burden. Unless you're like delusional. Because if you look at us on our own, we are weak. And we don't have a lot of natural strength. In fact, we're probably weaker than we think we are. And so you tell us we need to do something and start to describe it as something like big. And we're like, I can't do that. How can you ask me to do that? It's going to be so hard for me to do that. And we try to shrink it down maybe because we know we need power. And that's right, we do need power. And we know we don't have it. And on our own, that's probably right too. We may not be strong enough. But do we believe we're on our own? That's the question. Do we believe that God can strengthen us? Because Paul does. Otherwise, I don't think he's going to be nearly as hopeful as he looks at the Ephesian church or any church. Because he's not naive about what we're able to do as a church. But when Paul thinks about what we're able to do as a church, he doesn't simply think about what we're able to do as a church. He thinks about what God is able to do. Because he believes God's alive and active and got a limitless amount of power to give out. It's like he's rich in glorious, awe-inspiring power. There's no end to his power, which is why he's a lot more confident than we sometimes are as he thinks about the future, because he thinks, get this, that there's a strength we can receive from God. A from God strength that can enable us as Christians to do more than we could on our own. Which, of course, is why he's on his knees and why I think we need to get on our knees like Paul did. This is a chance for us to honor God. As we think about what we need to do as a church, we don't honor God by saying, God, we've got this, we can do this, we're such a strong church, look at our history, we're such an amazing church, look at us, bring it on. But at the same time, we don't honor him by saying, it's impossible then. Like, if we can't do it on our own, it can't be done, because we know that God has got more than enough power to get things done. And so he's not asking us to be super strong here, because he doesn't need our strength. But what he wants is for us to recognize our weakness and bring it to him, to receive strength from him. And you know what it's going to look like if he's doing that here. And this is important, because we want a powerful work of God, but we need to be super clear on what a powerful work of God looks like. And Paul brings up several ideas. And of course, I don't have time to dive into them the way I'd like, but for now, just notice that one, Paul says, is that it's power you receive through his Spirit in your inner being. And you're as plural, so it's like, y'all's inner being, the part of us that no one can see, which is actually where we're most needy. That's the thing. You ask Paul, and to Paul, it's not outer weakness that is our primary problem. That's not where we need to be strengthened. if we're talking about how we can really thrive as believers and as a church, we know we need power, but we have to be careful because we're so used to focusing on the outer man that sometimes when we talk about power, we're thinking about us needing superficial, external stuff that we can see with our eyes to be able to do what God's calling us to do. And we don't always have that. And so we think about the future and we're like, we got to get this. If we're going to be this church that God wants us to be, and we feel a little desperate if we don't have it. But really, whether we do or whether we don't shouldn't stress us out or make us worried, like, can we do this? Because that's not the kind of power we need. What we need is for God to do a deep down, powerful, transforming work in our inner person. And we've got a lot of hope for that if we look at this passage, because you see that Paul's talking about the Spirit, who is God. And really, he's talking about God the Father too, because he says God the Father through the Spirit. And what's he praying they'll be doing? He's praying God's Spirit will work on our spirit, which is just awesome, right? Because it means that Paul assumes something's going on inside of us that is bigger than what we can see with our eyes or like put under a microscope. Because, you know, I can't see the Spirit of God and I can't see my soul either. But that doesn't mean they're not real, because I've got revelation here. Jesus is speaking in the Bible and revealing something about what's going on in this world that I can't see. And one thing I know is going on is that the Spirit of God can produce strength where we're weak. And you hear the word weak, like weak, because I'm not talking about wicked. I'm talking about where we're weak. You don't strengthen wickedness. You strengthen weakness. And so that's what we really need to ask God to be doing. If we see weakness, and not just like physical weakness, but spiritual inadequacy, okay, that's an issue for us as a church, but we don't have to freak out. We see that, we get on our knees and we ask for power in our inner person. And if you want to know what spirit empowering is going to accomplish, keep reading verse 17, because Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he's either explaining what it means to be strengthened with power by the Spirit or the result. The translation makes it a little easier than it actually is. It's more like a string of statements that you have to figure out how they are put together. But either way, the point is that he believes that God's Spirit can work on our inner person in this life in such a way that we can experience a real, living, true communion with Jesus Christ. And man, that is where it's at for us as a church. That's what we need. That's a powerful work. Who cares what kind of building we have, or what we look like to the world, or what programs we have, or whatever, if Christ is dwelling in us? And the word dwell means to take up residence. And heart's another way of talking about the inner you. And it's actually a little bit of a unique way of talking, because Paul usually talks more about us being in Christ. And yet here it's Christ being in us. And obviously he's not talking about what happens when we become a Christian, because he's praying for people who are Christians. And so this has got to be something a little different than that. And it's a little mysterious. When you become a Christian, Christ comes to dwell in you. And yet, Paul's praying that Christ might dwell in you. And I kind of fail for words. But I think what he means is Christ being the center of every part of our life in actuality, taking control of us, us enjoying Christ, trusting Christ. That seems to be his emphasis, since he says it happens through faith. And he's not, I don't think, talking about justifying faith. It's everyday faith. As we trust what Jesus says on a daily basis and obey, we're becoming more like Jesus. And Jesus is actually working through us in some very real way. I don't know. I guess I'm afraid sometimes we don't want to overspeak about our relationship with Jesus. But sometimes what can happen is that we start to think of Jesus more like a subject that we come to the Bible and study about, almost like even now I'm just presenting a lecture about something. And we don't always appreciate that Jesus is a living person. And so even what he's doing in and through this Bible and through the Spirit is he's speaking to you now. through his word. The risen Jesus is present with us, speaking to us now through what he's spoken. And he's a living person who doesn't only speak to us in moments like this. He's a living person who has promised to be with us, so close to us. And so you look at Paul, and he talks about Jesus a little differently than we sometimes do. Because he didn't think of Jesus as just so far away as he was out there living his life. Or of like union with Christ as this like concept for our heads to know. But he says things like, listen to this. For this I toil, like I'm working, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. I'm toiling and working as Christ is producing energy in me, which is why I can describe this as the struggle I have for you. And later he says, for God is my witness, or another place he says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you. Listen to this. I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus. It's Jesus' affection. I'm yearning. Or, you know this one, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we're not Paul, we're not apostles, but you look at what Paul's saying for us here, and he's praying about God the Father empowering us through the Spirit so that Christ is able to dwell in us. And I guess I just wonder if his view of the Christian life isn't maybe a little bigger than ours sometimes is. Which I think is why maybe sometimes we think about the church and we dream so small. Or we dream in ways that are just a little weird. Like they're big, but they're weird because they're mostly about us and what we can do. I know I've heard people paint their vision of the church, and I'm like, that sounds more like a business or a brand. And that's just as big a mistake. As we make this move and we think about the future, we want to be realistic but hopeful because we're not confident in our own abilities, but humbling ourselves before God for what? A powerful work of God that takes place in our inner person that enables us to enjoy our relationship with Jesus and that makes us a community whose entire lives are characterized by sacrificial love. See how Paul describes us as being rooted and grounded in love in verse 18. And I don't know if it's love for Christ he's talking about or Christ's love for us or our love for one another. I think it's probably all three. But if we're here and this move has got us thinking about our church and what we should be wanting for Cornerstone Bible Church, that's a good thing because reading Ephesians, God has big plans for the church. The church is a big deal to God. And so we should have dreams for our local church, but not ones right now that look basically like all the stuff that's really just exciting to every single unbeliever out there. We're not like asking God to do stuff here that some worldly non-Christian CEO could figure out how to do. We're asking him to do a really powerful work in our church that produces spiritually mature people who trust Jesus and look like Jesus and love Jesus and have a living relationship with Jesus that overflows in us being the most loving people we can possibly be, which maybe sounds smaller than some visions of the church you might hear different places, but honestly is way more impossible for us than any dream that I could come up with, and way more exciting too, because if God is doing this in us, then no matter what happens, where we are, what we look like, we can be absolutely confident that we really are playing our part in God's great big plan to glorify himself through Christ's work in the church. And so like Paul, let's be realistic about the challenges we face as we move and yet confident about the future because we believe God's involved in this world. And we can ask him for help. And so we're here. And this is our first week, and we're excited, maybe scared, and it's an opportunity for us to honor God as God by asking him, first of all, for this kind of supernatural power. Lord, strengthen us with power in our inner spirit that we might know what it means for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. And be a group of people who are rooted, like whose roots go deep down in the soil of love and who are grounded in Christ's love and really overflowing with his love for one another. And so I'm going to ask you now even to respond by praying that God would do this. This would be a pretty silly sermon if we didn't actually respond, wouldn't it? And so why don't you take a minute and ask God, in light of what Paul prays here, to do the impossible that only he can do at Cornerstone Bible Church.